So please, if you haven't already turned there, turn with me to Acts 1, 6 through 14. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and the wonders of God and his word this morning. 1, 6 through 14. Ask a question this morning. What are your hopes and your dreams? What do you want to give your life to? Does this kind of question immediately throw you into a state of cognitive dissonance, or you're just like, oh, I don't know, it causes a stress reaction? I'm not meaning to do that, but have you got an idea? What comes to mind when you think of this? Even if you can't describe it specifically, have you ever had this thought? Oh boy, what if God calls me to such and such a place or such and such a ministry or to do such and such a thing that actually it takes away those dreams and desires that I have? Have you ever had that thought? Well, what if God, by reshuffling our priorities, is actually offering us something so much better than what we have even hoped for? He knows our desires. He knows what each of us needs. Might it be that he knows precisely how to use the very gifts he has given us to fit into his divine dream for his kingdom, so that you can be his unique witness where he has placed you? God desires to use you in his kingdom restoration plan. This is God's overarching design for your life. No matter where you are or what you're doing or what he's called you to specifically within that big dream. This is what the disciples learn in our passage this morning. Now, we first have to remember the message of Acts. We really see it start to come to the fore here. The risen King Jesus acts through his people of the Word by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill God's kingdom promises. So, this is what we see happening here. Jesus begins to lay out the plan of kingdom restoration to his people. And he calls them to be a part of it. These imperfect people, the apostles, his first disciples, people who we learned in Mark were not always the quickest on the uptake. They were stubborn, sinful, thick-headed. They couldn't see more than a foot in front of their faces, very short-sighted, earthbound in their thinking. We learned that they were, in short, very human. But in spite of all of this, Jesus will carry out his kingdom work through them. And we saw in our first two sermons that Jesus spent about 40 days after his resurrection speaking to his disciples, proving he's alive, and speaking about the kingdom of God and saying, all of that is about me. The Old Testament is all culminating in me, the Messiah, the King. And he opened their eyes and their minds to see that all of Scripture was about him. That's what Luke tells us in chapter 24 of his gospel. And Jesus has made clear to his disciples that when he leaves, he will send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that Old Testament prophecy we saw, says marks the last days, the beginning of the last days. When God's King reigns in righteousness and pours out his Holy Spirit, all of this is aiming at kingdom restoration. That's what we've seen so far. That's what our passage fits into. So we'll consider our passage this morning in three parts. First, verses 6 through 8, the plan. Second, verses 9 through 11, the authority and the love. And then third, verses 12 through 14, the response. And we're seeing here that King Jesus' kingdom restoration mission should ultimately lead us to complete dependence upon him. And it should cause us to fit our life's work into the overarching work of his kingdom restoration plan. Look with me at verses 6 through 8, the plan. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So we've come to the end of the 40 days, just noted that. Jesus has spoken about his kingdom, saying everything is about me, and I'm promising to give you the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And here we are on the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem, and his disciples boldly ask this question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, we might ask, is this the right or the wrong question? We were in Mark so long, where the disciples are especially shown to be thick-headed and always missing the point. And so, two steps behind Jesus. So our first reaction, it might be to go, here they go again, thinking only about their earthly kingdom. But remember what we just highlighted in the immediate context. 40 days, Jesus proving he's alive, speaking about the kingdom of God, showing that everything points to him. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit. I am the Christ. I'm the King that will reign in righteousness. I will pour out the Holy Spirit, just as the Old Testament prophecies and prophets said. This is what's leading to kingdom restoration. In fact, the word they use here when they ask the question, they use the word restore. It carries in the Old Testament this idea of bring back, to reestablish. It's the same word that Jeremiah uses when he's describing God bringing back his people and restoring them in the New Covenant age. This was probably part of the super devotional they just received from Jesus for 40 days. And so all this adds up to equal one thing. They are not asking a completely wrong question. In fact, they're tracking with Jesus. We're seeing progress. They're tracking with what Jesus is doing. They have the right idea. They're just emphasizing the wrong point. Jesus' response reveals this. In verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So notice, Jesus doesn't correct their notions about kingdom restoration happening. He simply corrects their idea about knowing the timing of everything. In the disciples' mind, and for much of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah in this kingdom restoration, when the Messiah came and the Holy Spirit was poured out, boom, kingdom restored. It was all a package deal. They had no way of conceiving that it would happen in stages, a spiritual reality being met by the ultimate reality that comes in the final days when the king is reigning on earth, this now and not yet kingdom that we've talked about. They didn't understand that the kingdom of God would actually slowly and imperceptibly work its way through the earth like yeast through a lump of dough, or like a mustard seed slowly and growing into a tree that overtook the whole garden. For them, it was all done in one big fell swoop. So for the disciples, the king is here, the Spirit's coming. This means kingdom restoration. Boom, it's done. But Jesus says they cannot know the completion date. Only the Father knows when the kingdom will be completely restored. Not even the angels, not even the Son knows the timing of the Father. It is in his sovereignty and his authority. That's what Jesus says. So for the disciples, it's not about when. What is it about then? Well, it's about how. Jesus offers the plan for how kingdom restoration will unfold. Look at verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So here, Jesus contrasts what he just said in verse 7. It's not for you to know when, but it is for you to know how. So how? Well, we see it in two ways here. First, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and second, through the witness of the disciples. So first, Jesus offers them not a time frame, not a when, but he offers them Holy Spirit power. Just as we saw last week, King Jesus will pour out his Holy Spirit to restore the kingdom of God through purity, his presence, and his power. That's what we saw last week with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This will restore and advance the kingdom of God. But here Jesus specifically focuses on the Holy Spirit being a means of power for the disciples. Now, what were those two ways we mentioned last week for the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit will empower his people? Does anybody recall? You don't have to say it out loud, but just get in your head. Power for obedience and power for proclamation. So first, the Holy Spirit will empower the disciples and Jesus' people to obey and do righteousness on a level that has never before been seen holistically as God's people in the New Covenant age. Just as Ezekiel prophesied, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. So they will live lives that match the heart of the law. They will love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they will love their neighbors as themselves. This is what will happen, power to do this. Second, there will be power for proclamation. The Holy Spirit will empower Jesus' disciples to boldly proclaim God's mighty works, namely the gospel. This was Joel 2. Recall, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They shall declare who I am, what I've done, my mighty works in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, as Acts unfolds, we see that the Holy Spirit power leads to many great signs and wonders happening all the time. You see in Acts, mind-blowing. But all of them are functioning to testify to who Jesus is and set up this gospel proclamation. So Jesus tells the disciples that kingdom restoration will happen, and this is how it'll happen, through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Me working through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the first way. The second way, Jesus says, he doesn't offer the disciples a knowledge of when or a time frame. Rather, he gives them a mission directive and plan. He says, you will be witnesses of me. Think Ethan Hunt, Mission Impossible. This is your mission, should you choose to accept it. Now, we know what the Great Commission is. Jesus gave it to the disciples in Galilee back in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, Jesus is reiterating that plan here in Jerusalem. He's reminding them what that plan was. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So first, notice Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. We can understand this two ways. First, possessively, right? They are Jesus' disciples. They are his people. He is the king. They are his servants, and he is going to send them, his witnesses. It's not a wrong way to understand that. It's good and true. But I think the emphasis is rather on the second way to understand it. Instead of reading my witnesses, we could render this witnesses of me. You hear the difference? This is more likely given the context. The apostles have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They've seen his life, his ministry, his death, and now they've seen him raised, resurrected, and soon they will see him ascend. They are eyewitnesses of the person Jesus Christ, resurrected and living. And it's through their eyewitness testimony that we're sitting in this room today proclaiming this same gospel, because their eyewitness account of who Jesus was and what he did has been passed on from Christian to Christian to Christian. All of this kingdom restoration project rests on what Jesus did and these witnesses giving account to it. Yeah, he is the Messiah. So how are they to be witnesses? Well, there are two parts of their witness. It's precisely what the Holy Spirit empowers them to do. We often think of maybe witness as just the proclamation piece, but we'll see that's a part of it. But what does the Holy Spirit empower to do? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And in that power, it's kind of what we should hear here. In that power, you will be my witnesses. Holy Spirit power and witness goes hand in hand. So first, they are witnesses of Jesus through their changed and transformed lives. They're witnesses through their Holy Spirit-empowered holiness and obedience. And second, they are witnesses through their Holy Spirit-empowered bold proclamation of Jesus. These two go together. They must. You cannot have bold proclamation and then an unholy life that doesn't match it. That's the hypocrite. What's the second way? The Pharisee. You can have a perfectly moral life that looks so good, but if it's not because of Jesus' transforming work on the cross, the content of the gospel, then it's just legalism. The complete witness of the saint, the complete witness of those who have seen Jesus and know Jesus, are those who are transformed to live holy lives and be obedient to him and turn from sin, witness, and then proclaim why this is possible because of what Jesus did. That's the complete picture of a witness here. So the mission of their witness, it also has parameters. They are to be witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is like a roadmap for the rest of Acts. We're going to see it unfold this way. We're going to see, in fact, many commentators will divide the book of Acts up this way, right? You'll see, okay, here's the ministry in Jerusalem, Acts 2 through 7. Then you'll see, okay, here's the ministry in Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. And then you'll finally see ministry to the end of the known world, the end of the Roman Empire in Acts 13 through 28. So this is how it's going to unfold. This is kind of like the controlling bit of Luke's narrative here, right? Acts 1:8. I want to draw our attention to the end of the earth, that specific phrase. It points us to an interesting Old Testament passage. We heard it read this morning. It'll show up later in Acts. Paul will use it again. It's Isaiah 49:6. Recall it says this. He says, the Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, why is this interesting? Well, I say this is interesting because this is a messianic text. This is what we call one of the servant songs in Isaiah that's clearly about the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, the servant of Yahweh. It speaks of God's chosen servant restoring God's people, not only from the nation of Israel, but from all the nations to the end of the earth. But how can Jesus take this text that's clearly about himself and apply it to his disciples? Is Jesus just playing fast and loose with Scripture? Well, probably not, because he's the Word of God, right? What this shows us is what we've been pointing to from the beginning. King Jesus will carry out his kingdom restoration work through his people that have become so identified with him in his mission because they are united to him. Yes, it's King Jesus' work, the Messiah's work, but it will be through his people who are united to him. Jesus will do this through them. Send them to the end of the earth as his witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus doesn't give the disciples the when of the restoration, but he gives them the how. They will be his Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses through whom he will work. Now, unfortunately, we can still get fixated on the when. Indeed, our Western American church context has been so fixated on the when, it's a whole industry. But if all the amount of time given to just trying to pinpoint the when were given to the how, to be his witnesses through a Holy Spirit-empowered, obedient life, to boldly go and proclaim the gospel. This is the words of our King who said, "Oh, always be hoping for and looking for me to come." We'll see that later. But don't get fixated on just when that is going to happen. Rather, concern yourself with how I am working. Hasten the coming of the Lord by taking part in the mission. And we should listen to our King when he says this. Why? Well, because he's the King. He has all authority, and he should have all of our affection. Look with me at part 2, verses 9 through 11, the authority and the love. Verse 9, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Luke describes a historic event here in verses 9 through 11 that no other author of Scripture describes in their narratives. The ascension. And we can often say the same thing. When we talk about the gospel, we kind of package it this way: Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we assume the ascension lumped in, and it all goes hand in hand. That's what it seems the other gospel authors are doing. But Luke decides to specifically describe it and draw it out. Why would he make that decision when no other author has done it? Why would he spend the time describing the ascension? Well, remember his message and purpose. Remember in Luke, this is part 2 of Luke, he said, "I'm writing these things so that you may have certainty about the things you have been taught." His whole purpose is to assure Christians that this is real. Your faith is not in vain. So Luke aims to show King Jesus reigns on high and is carrying out his mission. That's why he begins to describe it. Let's see how it fits with that purpose. Luke makes clear that this plan that Jesus just outlined, they're his final words to his follower, according to Luke. The final words to his followers. When he had said these things, while he had said these things, after he had said these things, he's lifted up and a cloud takes him from their sight. So, again, passive voice being key here. We pointed this out. You see, Jesus was lifted up. The Father is sovereignly bringing him up to his right hand to rule in all authority. That's what's happening here. And notice another element, a cloud. Is it a cloudy day? Well, rather than just being a physical cloud, this is, given the context, more likely a supernatural cloud, similar to Peter and John and James when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration and a cloud descends upon them. That's what's happening here. The Father is lifting him up. Supernatural cloud covers him from their sight. These elements point us to Daniel 7. Heard it read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." If you were in Luke's original audience wondering, is this still real? Is Jesus reigning? He says, he is. This is what's happening here. He ascends to the Father's right hand. He's given a kingdom, and now he is restoring that kingdom. All authority is his, and that kingdom will never pass away. Be assured. And so Jesus, who tells the disciples that the kingdom is all about him, and he's pouring out his Holy Spirit, is the one, the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven to receive this kingdom and authority, and he takes his throne. Jesus has all authority. This should motivate and encourage the disciples and the readers of Luke's work to carry on their mission. He reigns. But this isn't all that will motivate them. What else does? Their love for their king. Look at verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That's perhaps one of the more humorous episodes in all of Scripture. In fact, we see a lot of these real humanizing episodes in the book of Acts. And it's one of Luke's trademarks with his narrative. He makes it real. This isn't just plot devices happening here. These are real humans experiencing this. So while they're looking up, two men in white, which is Luke's way in his gospel and his narrative, saying, yeah, these are angels. They come to them and ask this question. Why are you standing there staring into heaven? What else do you think you would be doing if you just saw a man fly off the earth into heaven? They're in shock. They might not be surprised of all the things they've seen, but they're looking up and just amazed. Can you see him? Is he there? Mind blown. The man they've just spent 3 years of their life with, yeah, he's risen from the dead. That's one big thing. Now he's flying off the earth. This would be wild. Let's not flatten the story. This is real. But I think their amazement also mingles with a longing and a sadness because they love him. Is he really gone for good this time? Can you see him? Is he coming back? Does he want to say anything else? I think they miss him already. Don't picture these guys, as we just said, as plot devices. These are real historical people with real emotions. Think of their calling. What did Jesus first call them to do in Mark? He called them to be with him. And now all they want to do is just be with him. Peter flung himself into the sea to get to Jesus on the shore just because he wanted to be near him. John used to lay his head against his chest while they ate. Mary sat at his feet while the world buzzed around her just to hear him and be with him. Thomas asked, "How can we know the Father without you? They're completely dependent upon him. How can we know?" And Philip, same thing. He said, "Jesus, just show us the Father." They depend on him. They love him. They probably can't imagine carrying out this task without him physically there with them. I think the angel's words reveal this because they're words of comfort. This Jesus, verse 11, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Don't worry. He's coming back. He will come back. He's not gone forever. At the same time, they're words of comfort. They're also words of exhortation, aren't they? It's exhorting the disciples, hey, don't be idle, just looking and waiting. This question exhorts them. It says, okay, he's coming back. Be comforted in that reality. But now you have something you need to be doing. Don't just stand there. You got things to do. You have a mission to carry out. You have to work while you wait and long for him. That's how you are to hasten the return of your king. So they love their king. He has all authority. This is why they will carry on their mission. But why do they love him so much because he first loved them and he laid down his life for his friends. He gave his life as a ransom on the cross to rescue those who are running the opposite direction when his hour came. And now, he reigns on the throne as the righteous king, and he says, not only am I going to give my life for you, but I'm going to take this righteousness and I'm going to put it in you so that you are now righteous. You're not ones who run. You're righteous. And he says, this eternal life that I presently enjoy, I'm going to give you that eternal life, and you're going to be able to have it because while I'm up here with my Father, I am going to be interceding for you every step of the way so that when you do fall and when you do fail, guess what? My blood covers you because I love you. And they love their king. And so when he casts his vision for kingdom restoration, what is their response? What should our response be? Well, what's their response here in the passage? Look at verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They leave the Mount of Olives, return to Jerusalem, and wait for the Holy Spirit. They obey. That's the first step. They begin to obey. Now, Luke makes another authorial decision here. He decides at this point, now's a good time to mention these primary characters who are present, these apostles. Of course, he's setting us up for what he's about to do with the addition and the calling of Matthias here in the next few verses. But remember, he's also putting in front of us the reality that these are real historical events, these are real people. And I think he wants us to see and not forget that these are faithful, imperfect, but faithful people, Christian, who carried out God's mission through his king for your sake because they loved him. They're the ones who kicked this whole thing off after their king pioneered the way to the kingdom. Now they're the first ones to follow in his wake. Peter, the denier, turned the rock who is boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus at the outpouring of the Spirit and the founding of the church. James and John, the hot-headed, self-promoting sons of thunder. James becomes the first one to die for the sake of the gospel. And John, he becomes an old man who gives us one final revelation that closes out our gospel, our Bibles. Thomas, the doubter, turned proclaimer of Jesus' divinity, my Yahweh and my God. Andrew, ever eager to always be bringing someone to Jesus. Remember, he brought Simon, his brother, first. Hey, we found him. He brings these curious Greeks to Jesus. Hey, they want to know who you are. Now he will continue bringing people to Jesus for the rest of his life. Matthew, the tax collector, who forsook riches because he knew he was a sinner and needed Jesus. And instead of collecting taxes, he now begins to collect souls for his king. And he gave us one of the greatest treasures we have in the Gospel of Matthew. Simon, a former zealot, trying to kill for the restoration of the kingdom, now willing to die for the restoration of the kingdom while he seeks to make others live. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who nursed him and took care of him, now becomes a handmaiden to his gospel. That it would go forth and declares, my son is the Messiah. the women, faithful supporters in his ministry, now Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses of him, going forth proclaiming the gospel. Jesus' own brothers, unbelievers in their lifetime, in his lifetime, now diehard church leaders, James becoming a leader of the first church. What was all these, the first response of all these real historical followers of Jesus? What's the first activity that Luke tells us these first followers of Jesus did when they heard the news? The first collective activity they did together was pray. Pray. They've just been told of God's sovereign plan. They've just seen and witnessed Jesus' king, his authority as king, and their response is not to sit on their hands passively and just wait. Rather, their response is to pray. They don't pray to make something happen. They pray because of what God said will happen. God's sovereignty is a reason for their prayer. What else motivates their prayer? Well, we've touched on it already, love for Jesus. They seek to obey and prayerfully wait for the Spirit because this is what Jesus said to do. And they love him. And they have ringing in their ears, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Commandment keeping, not the equivalent of love, but love as the foundation and the motivation that springs up into obedience. Their love motivates their obedience. So what is the aim and the content of their prayer? Well, I think the context informs us. We've kind of been talking around it. I imagine their prayer aimed first at fellowshipping with Jesus. Love. Jesus, whom they love, has left. They seek to fellowship with him because they love and recognize that if they are going to keep his commandments, they need to love him more. And they ask that we would treasure Jesus more. This is just John 14 again. When Jesus first introduced the Holy Spirit to them, what does he say? Whoever loves me, I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus, we want to see you more. Manifest yourself to us. We love you. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Jesus, make your home with us. We know you have left. We want to treasure you more. We want to see you make your home with us. Second, I imagine they're praying for the Holy Spirit's power. They would be praying for the very promise of the Father that Jesus said is coming, and they're saying, do it. Send your Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's power to do this. And third, I think they're praying for the Father's will to be done. This is how Jesus taught them to pray, isn't it? They pray that God's name would be made, their Father's name would be made holy in all the earth, that his will would come, that his will would be done, his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. It's their mission. So they pray what they need for what they need and for God to accomplish it through them. And this is not only their mission and the plan for them, but it's now ours. It's yours. And your starting place must be the same as the disciples. The only place where we can carry this out is a place from love for Jesus, recognizing his authority as king, and completely depending upon his Holy Spirit to do it. And so the proper response to all of these things is precisely what the disciples' response was. It's to pray. We first pray to fellowship with Jesus more, just as Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Father, grant according to your riches and glory that they would be strengthened with power through your Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may what? Dwell in their hearts through faith. That's our prayer. Father, strengthen us with power so that we treasure Christ more with our lives. We need your Holy Spirit to do this. Second, pray for the Holy Spirit to empower you as a witness. Father, would you send me your Holy Spirit? King Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit again. Strengthen me to obey in this hour. Strengthen me to obey today. Sins are all around that would tempt me to turn from treasuring Christ. Give me strength to obey. And then give me strength to proclaim boldly my King. And third, pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that his name would be made holy in all the earth. That's the mission prerogative, isn't it? So after praying these things, what's the next step? Be a witness. Fit your vision for your life into your king's vision for his kingdom. So first, be a witness by working where God has you right now for his glory. He is sovereign, and he's sovereignly placed you in certain contexts, and he's sovereignly given you unique gifts by his Holy Spirit. Work for God's glory where he has you, and fit that into the overarching vision of his kingdom. Whether you're a teacher in finance, a mother, father, working in full-time ministry, retired, a member of the church, all your work is done to glorify God for the sake of the advance of his kingdom. When you pour into your children, it doesn't just end at the walls of the house. It's with a vision toward God's kingdom purposes. May this child be raised up to be a light for the nations with their king. All of our work, no matter what we're doing, wherever God has placed us, is working within the context of this vision, this overarching vision of his kingdom. So where God has you, work faithfully for his kingdom. Glory. The desires he's given you, use them faithfully for his glory. And then, as his witnesses, also hold these things loosely. Be willing and ready to go whenever he may call you elsewhere. Work in everything you do as unto the Lord, where God has you now, realizing this is his overarching kingdom vision, so I also hold the now very loosely, knowing that he may call me elsewhere for the sake of his kingdom. So don't be surprised if one day God stirs up your heart and calls you into a fresh context for the sake of the mission. Be willing and ready to go for God's glory. So in God's grand design, he has called you to be a witness of King Jesus to a lost and dying world. That's his plan. He has given you the power. Jesus reigns supreme on the throne in all authority. And what we need to carry this out is love for our King. Just want to bring it back to that one last time. Treasure Jesus more. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. Take all of your hopes, all of your dreams, and let God reshuffle them so that it fits into this love for Jesus and his great plan for his kingdom. He has called you to be with him and then to go out for the sake of his name. So what I want to do right now is I want to pray as a body. And let's pray three things. You can pray silently. Let's pray three things that are love for Jesus would increase. And let's pray, that's one. Let's pray that Jesus would fill us with his Holy Spirit for power to be his witnesses. And let's pray that God's will would be done and his kingdom would come here in Charlotte through DGCC on earth as it is in heaven. So three things. And let's pray silently, but if you would like to pray aloud, please stand and offer your prayer aloud, and after a brief moment, I'll close us in prayer. So let's pray these things.